A certain pastor went to a man in his church, went to visit him, but didn't ring first. He just sort of turned up on the doorstep. He knew the man was home because he could see his silhouette in the window as he approached the front door. And although he knocked repeatedly, there was no response. He thought he'd be a bit clever. So he pulled out a business card and wrote on the back in bold letters the reference, Revelation 3, verse 20. He then tucked the card behind the mesh on the security door and went home feeling rather pleased with himself. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." About an hour later, he heard someone knocking at his own front door. When he opened the door, no one was there, but that same business card had been tucked behind the mesh of his screen door. Under the reference he had written was another Bible reference, also in bold letters, Genesis 3, verse 10. Somewhat puzzled, he looked up that verse. Genesis 3, verse 10, and he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, using Bible verses like that is okay if everyone understands it to be a joke. And I remember there was one occasion when I used that same reference, Revelation 3:20, at an elders' meeting. This particular night was a warm evening and the elders had decided to meet out in the backyard where it was a bit cooler. But they had forgotten to unlock the security door at the front of the house and they couldn't hear the doorbell because they were all out the back. So I sent that text as a reference as a text. And they came, unlocked the door, everything was all good. That's fine. However, that reference, Revelation 3:20, has nothing to do with someone standing at someone else's front door. Incidentally, it also has nothing to do with Jesus supposedly knocking at the door of people's hearts, which is often how it is misinterpreted. Instead, that passage, Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22, is a letter written by Jesus to the church at Laodicea. In that letter, Jesus stated that the church had become so bad that the people had shut him, that is Jesus, out of the church. And it was like he was knocking on the door of the church, waiting to be let back in. And he promised that if anyone let him in, he would fellowship with them. That second verse obviously comes from the account of the fall of mankind into sin. Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and were trying to hide from him. Now, quoted as a joke and understood as such, such Bible verses are fine. The difficulty comes when someone represents Bible verses as being truths. A different analogy. When I was a first-year apprentice, a tool company called ETC used to import tools. And they imported an industrial quality 10-inch shifting spanner. Let me show you the tool. Most of you would recognise what that is. Half-inch ratchet, that's fine. And most of you would recognise that one, a 10-inch shifter. But how many of you have seen them on the same tool?
No.
Hey?
I need one.
Yeah, I need one. Yeah, you do. I have had this for 38 years and I use it constantly. Industrial quality too, by the way. Two incredibly handy tools for the price of one. As I said, I've had that for 38 years. What I want to offer you this morning is two equally useful Bible tools. If you learn to use both of these, I can almost guarantee you will use them constantly, same as I use that ratchet shifter. Now, as part of my Master of Arts in Biblical Counselling, we had to study a subject called hermeneutics. What on earth does that mean? Well, that brings me to the first tool this morning. Whenever you come across a word you don't know, look it up in a dictionary. That's the first tool. And the word hermeneutics is a good example. The Oxford Dictionary defines the word hermeneutics as follows. Hermeneutics, used as a plural noun, usually treated as singular, the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially of the Bible or literary texts. Hermeneutic, used as an adjective, concerning interpretation, especially of the Bible or literary texts. Comes from the late 17th century from Greek, hermeneutikos, from hermeneuon, meaning to interpret. Basically, the science of hermeneutics deals with the rules of how to correctly interpret any text. Now, we tend to understand this intuitively. For example, you would not read a love letter the same way you would read a restaurant menu. Nor would you read the Bible in the same way you would read a list of ingredients on a packet of biscuits. They are completely different. Each of these is a distinct genre of literature, which must be read in a certain way. That word genre is defined as style or category. As you can probably guess, it comes from the French, meaning literally a kind. So the rules that determine the correct way to interpret any text is covered by hermeneutics. And as the Oxford Dictionary states twice in its definition, hermeneutics is especially concerned with the Bible. How you read and interpret the Bible matters. Now, if you are interested in if you're interested in looking at this subject of hermeneutics, and I certainly recommend it, the two books on the screen are fantastic and I would recommend either of them. The first one, the large one, is called Grasping God's Word by Duval and Hayes. Out of all the dozens of textbooks we had to study when I did my master's, this was my favourite textbook. My wife Rosemary prefers the other one, which is a lot smaller, How to Study the Bible by Richard Mayhew. Both of them have similar, they obviously cover the same thing, but one covers it more in depth than the other. Both books are excellent and I recommend them to you. Now, you guys have been doing a series on misinterpreted texts. And this morning I've been asked to examine a fourth one. This is the fourth in the series, which is routinely misunderstood. So if you've got your Bible, please open to Philippians chapter 4. Now, the simplest way to correctly interpret any verse is to look at its context. The verse that we will be looking at this morning is Philippians 4, verse 13. Which says, I can do all things through him, meaning many translations have Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse is often seen as being like a Superman verse. If I, as a Christian, want something strong enough, I can have it because Christ strengthens me. The question is that interpretation correct? And is that understanding biblical? And you say, well, of course it's biblical. The Apostle Paul said it. How could it not be true? Isn't Jesus all-powerful? And the hymn we just sang is probably one of the only ones that actually talks about God's omnipotent right hand, right? God is all-powerful. So, of course, Christ is all-powerful. But the fact that Jesus is all-powerful does not give you the ability to do whatever you want. And this brings us neatly to our second tool this morning. The second, even more useful Bible study tool involves looking verses up in context. The lecturer we had for hermeneutics was a guy named Dr. John Street. And he taught us the three rules of hermeneutics. Let me give them to you. The three rules of hermeneutics. Rule number one is context. Always consider the context of a Bible verse. That is crucially important. Rule number two is context. Always consider the context of a Bible verse. That too is crucially important. Rule number three is context. Always consider the context of a Bible verse. This one is just as crucial as the first two. You get the idea, right? There is nothing more important in understanding the Bible accurately than to look at verses in their context. Dr. Street also had a mantra, which he had us repeat at least a dozen times. It is this: a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Okay? Say it with me. A text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Again, a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Excellent. You're doing great. All right? What does it mean? Now, I'm hoping that this will work on the changeover. Some of the things haven't worked too well. Yeah, okay. So obviously I've put the thing in, but it's changed it. But you get the idea. All right, let's have a look at what this means. Let's start with a proof text. What is a proof text? Again, look it up in the dictionary. The dictionary says, proof text, a noun, a passage of the Bible to which appeal is made in support of an argument or position in theology. This is not a theology dictionary. This is the Oxford Dictionary. Really interesting that it refers to the Bible. So what then is a pretext for a proof text? The pretext is a noun, a reason given in justification of a course of action that is not the real reason. So a pretext for a proof text is where a dodgy reason is given to justify a dodgy interpretation of a Bible verse. How does that come about? Because it's been taken out of context. The term out of context is defined as without the surrounding words or circumstances and so not fully understandable. And finally, a text. In our case, the second definition given is defined as a piece of written material regarded as conveying the authentic or primary form of a particular work. Okay? Let me give you a simplified definition. Any interpretation of a Bible verse that is quoted without considering verses surrounding it will at best be questionable and at worst heretical. Now, that being said, just because you hear a verse being read or quoted on its own does not necessarily mean that it's being misquoted. If it was, that'd be easy. You just ignore anyone who just quotes a verse on its own. That's easy. It's not that easy. Verses can be quoted out of context, but still be interpreted correctly. So if a text out of context is always a pretext for a proof text, that would be easy. Reject any text read out of context. But the fact that it may be a pretext for a proof text means that you and I need to learn how to know for sure whether a verse is being interpreted wrongly or rightly. And the easiest way to check it is to look at the context of that verse. Does the interpretation offered fit the context in the Bible? So an example is today's verse, Philippians 4 verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. As I said, it's often interpreted as a sort of Superman verse. Because I'm a Christian, Jesus is on my side with his power, I can do anything. Yay, go me. Is that interpretation accurate or not? Well, to find out, we're going to look at the context. And we're going to do that in two ways. First of all, we're going to look at the broad context of the book of Philippians as a whole. Secondly, we are going to look at the immediate context, the verses surrounding that verse. So those will be our two points this morning, and then we'll have a conclusion at the end. So let's start with point number one, the broad context, the book of Philippians. Now you can see there the map of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul first visited the city of Philippi on his second missionary journey, recorded for us in Acts 15 verse 33 to Acts 18 verse 22. That journey took a period of 18 months, covering 51 to 52 AD. He and Silas started in Antioch. You can see that over there. They then went around anti-clockwise through Asia, as far as Troas, then up to Macedonia, down to Corinth, across to Ephesus, down to Caesarea and Jerusalem, and then north back to Antioch. Now on this next slide, you can see a focus, I'll zoom in a bit on that. From Troas, they travelled northwest to Neapolis, then Philippi, and on to Berea, and then down to Corinth. And at Philippi, Paul and Silas started a church. They got into trouble. They were thrown into prison. God then caused an earthquake, whereupon the Philippian jailer and his household were converted. The next day, they were released from prison. They met with the new believers once more and then left to continue their journey, completing that journey in Antioch. Okay, that's the second missionary journey. Paul then went on his third missionary journey, as recorded in Acts 18, verse 23 to 21, verse 17. This journey took 2 years and 3 months, from 53 to 56 AD. Now, we haven't even got to the book of Philippians yet, okay? Again, he started from Antioch, but this time he went through Asia to Ephesus, then followed the coast up to Philippi, down to Corinth, then basically backtracked back around, visiting Philippi once again, Acts 20, verse 6. When he eventually got back to Jerusalem, he was arrested on false charges and was eventually taken to Rome in 59 AD. And there in Rome, he was imprisoned twice that we know of. It was during this first imprisonment that Paul wrote the book of Philippians, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon. All of those letters apart from Philemon were written to churches. Philemon was written to an individual. All of that is just background. Okay? Now, even the fact that the book of Philippians was written by Paul while he was imprisoned ought to be enough to tell us that Philippians 4 verse 13 is not a Superman verse. If it were a Superman verse that Christians can do anything because of our relationship with Jesus, why on earth did Paul not bust out of prison? Surely it was not God's will that Paul remain in prison. Certainly modern thinking would pose that question. But unbelievably, yes, God did want Paul in prison at that point. Why would God want that for Paul? Because God had in mind much bigger plans than Paul himself had. If Paul were out of prison, he would be able to visit those churches and speak to them in person. But the fact that he was in prison meant that he had to write letters instead. And it was God's plan that those letters be preserved and placed in our Bibles. Now, this has implications for us as well. God can have bigger plans for us and our ministry than we have even for ourselves. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." We don't often think that way. In our church, we are currently studying the book of Jonah. Concerning Jonah and his rescue from death by the big fish, a commentator writer, Lloyd Ogilvy, wrote this, quote, "The miracle of Jonah's rescue was not just to save the prophet before he drowned, but to save Nineveh from drowning in sin. God's miracles in our lives are for a greater purpose than our personal comfort or even survival, but so that we can get on with his agenda of serving him and pressing on with evangelism and mission." End quote. That's a great quote. So often we focus on Jonah, but it wasn't about Jonah. It was about Nineveh, and it was about God wanting to save the Ninevites. Now, in all you do for God on this earth, the focus is not on you, any more than Jonah was the focus of the book of Jonah. The focus of all mission is God and his glory. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, before we turn to Philippians 4, let me show you some of the verses that occur before chapter 4 in order to give you the flavour of this wonderful book. We haven't read, obviously, all of it, but let me show you some verses. Turn over to chapter 1. Philippians 1, follow as I read verses 12 to 14. Paul says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Go down to verses 18 to 21. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Go down to verses 27 to 30. Verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Right? This is not a name it and claim it idea at all. Look at chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Chapter 2, verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And finally, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, those verses do not sound like a guy looking for a quick release from prison. It doesn't sound like a guy looking for a Superman verse to bust him out of prison. Okay, that's our first point this morning, looking at the broad context of the book of Philippians. Now let's look at our text for this morning. This brings us to point number two, the immediate context. Philippians 4 verses 10 to 20. Now the passage we're going to look at this morning breaks neatly into two sections, and each has a verse which is often taken out of context. In the first part it's verse 13, and in the second part verse 19. We'll deal with both of them. So let's look at the first point, learning to be content in all circumstances. Follow along as I read Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is a wonderful passage. You can almost picture Paul in prison rejoicing that his dear brothers and sisters at the church at Philippi have once again sent him a gift, thereby letting him know in a tangible way that they care for him. Now, let's think for a moment about their side of this and apply it to you and I. Keep your finger there in Philippians. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. As with so many letters in the New Testament, the final chapter of the book of Hebrews contains a flurry of seemingly unconnected exhortations. Right? Don't forget to do this, make sure you do this, that sort of stuff. And the book of Hebrews also has a section like this. Look at Hebrews 13 verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Now, this is not aimed specifically at those of us who go into prisons to do ministry there. It includes us, but the exhortation there is aimed at all believers who read that verse. Certainly, Prison Fellowship refer to this verse many times in their literature. Remember those people who are in prison, especially those who might be there because of their faith. At dawn on April 9, 1945, less than a month before the end of the war in Europe, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis at the Flossenbürg concentration camp. He had been in prison for 2 years and had been repeatedly moved from Tegel to Berlin to Buchenwald to Schoenberg and finally to Flossenbürg. And as he was moved, Bonhoeffer lost contact with the outside world. Everyone he knew was severed from him. According to his own testimony, he lost the most precious possession he had, fellowship with other believers. Prior to his incarceration in 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together. And in that book he wrote this, quote, "The prisoner, the sick person, the Christian in exile sees in the companionship of fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. Both visitor and visited in loneliness recognize in each other the Christ who is present in the body. They receive and meet each other as one meets the Lord in reverence, humility, and joy. They receive each other's benedictions as the benediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is so much blessing and joy even in a single encounter of brother with brother in prison, how inexhaustible are the riches that open up to those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily regarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day might be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren." End quote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood what it was to lose fellowship with fellow believers. The Apostle Paul also understood the pain of separation from other believers. Yet he viewed such deprivations as being ordained by God for his spiritual growth. The experience of isolation taught Paul not only to value Christian fellowship when he had it, but also to sit content when he did not have such fellowship. Turn back to Philippians 4 and look again at verses 11 to 13. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We have a missionary friend visit us many times and he goes around the world teaching hermeneutics and biblical counselling. And a friend takes him to play golf on a very exclusive golf course in Egypt. And he says, "I'm just suffering for Jesus, going to play golf." Right? That's the sort of vein that Paul is talking about here. And it's in this vein that we get to the verse which is so often misinterpreted. Another way of stating the same thing that we read in verse 13 is this. Paul says, "I can endure anything through Christ who strengthens me." You see, the focus is not on the believer. Instead, the focus is on Christ who strengthens the believer. The believer may be either physically weak or physically strong. He or she may be financially secure or financially destitute. He or she may have much in the way of material goods or very little. In any and every circumstance, Paul says that he has learned what it is to be content. How about you? Are you content with what God has given you? Have you learned how to rejoice with much or with little? Let's move on. Paul then continues in a similar but slightly different vein, and this brings us to our second sub-point, sharing materially with gospel workers, verses 14 to 20. Let's read those verses. Look at verses 14 to 20. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, you can see the positivity in these verses. This is not Paul languishing bitterly in prison, opining about how little he has. Instead, he rejoiced about how the Philippian believers were able to assist his ministry there in the prison. Remember what we read in the first chapter, verses 12 to 13, says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. And to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul, as a prisoner, was chained to a guard all the time. So the guards coming in each shift would have been a captive audience, literally chained to Paul for those hours of the shift. Paul saw this as a God-ordained opportunity to share the gospel with every one of them. Sure, many would have scoffed and politely rejected his gospel presentation. Some of them probably weren't polite. Nevertheless, they all heard the gospel message. And you can imagine for those who were then converted, I imagine they volunteered to spend time chained to Paul. What an opportunity. To be paid to sit next to and be chained to a fully trained Pharisee who is now a Christian and hear him speak about Christ. And you get paid for it. What a privilege. But as far as the Christians in Philippi were concerned, Paul rejoiced in their gift. Not that he prized the gift itself, but he valued the eternal reward that would accrue to them because of that gift. If you've got the English Standard Version, which is what I'm using this morning, you'll see that there's a note at the end of verse 17 where it reads, I seek the fruit that increases to your account. And the footnote reads, or I seek the profit that accrues to your account. Now, this is no seed sowing that you might hear from tele-evangelists. They will say something like, send a seed donation to the website on your screen and God will repay you tenfold for your gift. And most likely some of them even use this verse in order to convince people to send money. They do that so that they can get rich in this life. But that's not what Paul had in mind here. Paul is referring to heavenly rewards. The terms account or credit refer to the rewards God will give believers on Judgment Day. If you are a believer today, you have passed over judgment for sin. You will never feel God's judgment for sin because Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty for that sin. Again, keep your fingers there in Philippians and turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As part of Paul's overarching argument, which runs from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 11, Paul encouraged his readers by stating clearly that for believers there will be no condemnation. Look at Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Christians have passed from death to life, from damnation to absolution. Therefore, Judgment Day holds no fear for Christians. Now, before we go back to Philippians 4, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 8 to 10. "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, you may have heard of the Bema seat of Christ. And if you try and look up that word Bema in a concordance, you won't find it. That word judgment there in verse 10, or the judgment seat, is that word Bema in Greek. And the word literally means a step, as in a set of steps. The king sits on his throne on a raised dais or platform. In this case, it will be Jesus Christ as king, who sits on his throne rewarding Christians for the way they have served him during their life. It will be at that time that the accounts to which Paul refers in Philippians 4 will be settled. And the Philippian Christians, who had given so generously to Paul and presumably others who were in need, will at that time receive their just rewards from Jesus Christ. And those rewards will be eternal rewards rather than merely monetary rewards that we might seek here on earth. Okay? All right, you can turn back to Philippians chapter 4. How much does God own? God owns everything, right? Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Psalm 50, verses 9 to 12 says, speaking to his people, God declares this. He says, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I was hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." Everything on this earth, indeed everything in the universe, belongs to God. Paul understood that fact, therefore he said what he did in Philippians 4:19. You can turn back there, look at verse 19. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Again, Paul is so confident of God's sovereign ownership of the earth and all it contains that he states that God is easily able to supply all the needs of the Philippian Christians, and of course, by implication, us today as well. Okay, so that's that passage in Philippians 4. Let's now move on to the conclusion. As you've learned from today and from other passages that you've studied in this series, many verses are routinely quoted out of context. Sometimes those that quote these verses do so accurately, that is, according to context. But many other times those verses are twisted to mean something other than what the original author intended. This morning I gave you two tools, both of which will help you enormously in dealing with this problem. The first of these tools is very simple. When you come across a word or term that you don't understand, grab a dictionary and look it up. A good dictionary, I prefer the Oxford Dictionary, will have such words in them. The second tool is even more useful. Whenever you hear someone quote a random verse and you're not sure whether they are interpreting that verse correctly, look it up in its context. Now, I hope that that single word context rings in your ears this morning. After all, I've mentioned it 28 times in this sermon. Again, I would recommend those two textbooks to you on the subject of hermeneutics. If you want to talk more about what hermeneutics is, come and see me afterwards. I'm happy to talk to you. Either of those books will help you enormously in learning to grasp God's word accurately for yourself. May God assist you in that task. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for men who have not only written your word, but for those who have sought to study it diligently and also teach us how to study it diligently and accurately for ourselves. So often we hear of people misquoting verses on their own, taken out of context, and we're not sure whether they are being used accurately or not. Father, I pray that you would help us to become discerning, to know your word so well that we would know whether verses are taken out of context. And Father, I pray that you would grow us as your children to be able to learn for ourselves the rules of hermeneutics, but also how to practically apply them in our lives. We thank you for this church and for the fact that Steve and the others desire to teach people in the congregation to be able to study their own Bible for themselves. For those who are doing the Bible in a year course this year, Father, we pray that you would help them in that task to diligently study your word and to grow thereby. Father, we thank you for this passage in Philippians 4, and we pray that you would guide and direct this church this year for your glory. We thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.